Good morning again, church. Thank you, Krista, Matt, and Otis, for leading us in our singing, our worship through song. We really do appreciate the work that you guys put in for that. This morning, as we head into the text, I want to invite you to turn to the Gospel of John. We are going to be there again. We are continuing in our series that is designed, as John said, so that we may believe. And so we want to continue into John 13, verses 21 through 38 this morning. It's a continuation from where we started last week, and it'll help us in this case to look at something very valuable, and that is, how do we respond to Jesus? And this particular text has at least three ways that Jesus was responded to, several of which were wrong, and we'll look at those as counterexamples. But my hope is through our time in the text this morning, you would come away with a deeper understanding of your dependence on Christ. So let me begin by reading the text for us this morning, John 13, 21 through 38, and then we'll pray, and then we will walk through the word together. John says this: "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' And Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it.' And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.' Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him, but some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, 'Buy what we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And when he'd gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered him, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you.' Jesus answered, 'Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times.'" Let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word this morning. Thank you for your love, Jesus, that you showed to your people, and ever since then, your people have been reflecting to those around them. Lord, thank you that you were willing to allow plans to move ahead with Judas, even though you knew what those plans meant for you. And Lord, thank you for your knowledge that was able to help Peter be able to make it through in the end because he knew that you had seen what was coming. Thank you for his restoration as well that comes later on. I pray, Lord, that as we look at your word this morning, you would help us to hear the call to not be like Judas, to not even be like Simon Peter was in that moment, but to be like you. That you would call us to love well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are many different ways in which Christ can be responded to. And oftentimes we look at the ways people respond to Christ that are not positive, and we want to put ourselves in a different category and say, well, I'm not like that. But the fact of the matter is, for the vast majority of us, there was time in our life where we did not hear about Jesus and just go, oh, that's amazingly wonderful, I want that. And it's easy even as Christians to look now and go, well, I'm not like that anymore. And on one hand, I want to say, yes, that's true. And on the other hand, I want to say, but we're not that far from that. And so we still need to hear some of the things that are going on in people who respond to Jesus poorly and understand that's a lot like us. And so we're going to look at two examples this morning of people who did not respond the way they should have. But in the middle, we're going to look at a way that God calls us to respond that sets a standard for Christian living forever. So let's begin first by looking at the betrayal of Judas. Starting in verse 21, Jesus lets everybody know that he knows what's going on. Can you imagine if you're Judas and you hear Jesus say, I say to you, one of you will betray me, and you know it's you. You've already worked out the deal. You've already talked to those in charge, worked out the money situation. You're ready for everything to go down. And now you know your plan has been figured out. I cannot imagine how nervous Judas would have looked at that moment. But what's interesting is the disciples look around and try to figure out who it is. And somehow Judas does not give himself away here, but is hiding well enough that they can't guess. So then Simon Peter reaches out to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who's sitting right there next to Jesus, and kind of says, hey, ask him. Because Simon Peter really wants to know, and we'll see this come up again later, Simon Peter is one who wants the knowledge of what's going on. He does not deal well with the unknown. And so John asks Jesus, who is it? And we know the answer is given quietly because afterwards there's still this discussion between them about what's going on here and why it is he sends Judas out. So Jesus responds to John and lets him know, but not everyone hears. And John, whether just stunned by the whole thing or still not knowing exactly what the betrayal of Jesus would mean, sits silently and allows things to continue. Then they have their ongoing discussion about what it means for Judas to get sent out. And their responses are rather odd because it's nighttime, so sending him out to buy stuff for the feast seems a little bit odd because the stores would have been closed at that point. And to send him out to give something to the poor also seems a little odd because that would have been so much easier to do during the daylight hours. And so they really are struggling to figure out what it is that Jesus is calling Judas to do. But Judas gets up when Jesus says, what you are going to do, do quickly, and leaves. I want to point out a couple things here. First of all, I do find it fascinating that Judas had already given himself over to what he was going to do, and yet there was a unique way in which Satan was in him at the time he was sitting at the table with Jesus. And now at that point, the bread has been dipped, he's been given it, Satan has entered into him according to verse 27. So you've got a guy who's got a plan. Satan is indwelling him in some unique way at this point. And Jesus tells him, hurry up, and he still has to listen. I just find that amazing. Because we've seen examples in other parts of the Gospels where Jesus will take a demon-possessed person and command the demon to come out, and the demon will listen and come out. And in this case, we have Judas here who's planning on betrayal. He's in cahoots with Satan on this whole thing, and he still has to listen to Jesus when Jesus is like, don't sit around to the end of the meal, go get working on this thing. I also find it interesting that Jesus knew how everything had to go down, and so he knew that time was running short. Most of us would not want to hasten our death by sending our betrayer on his way, but for Jesus, he knew what was happening, he knew why, he knew it was the only way that the world would be saved, and so he sends Judas on his way. So what do we do with somebody like Judas? Well, there's certainly people out there who actively reject Christ. And we often look at them and we're like, oh, that's so frustrating because Jesus is glorious, he's beautiful. But think about Judas here. Judas is sitting in Jesus' presence. He's eating at Jesus' table and hating him. So it is possible, by Judas' standard, to be sitting in the presence of Christ himself and hate what you see. So clearly, there's something deeper that goes on than just, oh, if you could just see Jesus, you'd get it. No, you have to be able to have your eyes opened to be able to see Jesus in a way that Judas's were not. It also implies something for us as church people. Oftentimes, we can look at our ability to be at church. You know, I showed up on Sunday morning, or I tuned into the live stream that was coming through, or the recorded service. I was part of what was going on. Therefore, I'm good, right? Because I put myself around Jesus and his people. Judas could have been watching a live stream of a church service that Jesus himself was pastor at and still hated him. Membership is good. Don't hear me wrong here. Yes, it is important as a church that we covenant together with each other for the good of ourselves and the kingdom and the world at large. Membership is good. Church attendance is good. We're told in Hebrews we're not to stop gathering together, as some have been known to do. But being connected either remotely or in person with a church is not sufficient to show yourself to be a follower of Christ. It is not enough to merely be around Christianity to be considered a Christian, any more than it was sufficient for Judas to be around Jesus to be a follower of him. There's something unique that comes in an actual relationship with Christ. And this plays itself out in the church in amazing ways, because what ends up happening is this: each of us individually develops a relationship with Christ. Then when we partner together with others who have done the same thing, what we find is that we are stronger together than we ever could have been alone. And there's blessings that Jesus has for us as part of a body that we do not experience when we just go at it by ourselves. As one person once said, putting yourself in a garage does not make you a Mercedes. Merely being around a church building or around a church service does not necessarily make you a Christian. But it can be helpful as a way in which Christ can make you that. I also want to point out something else for those of us who are believers about what we would do with Judas. I think it's safe to say most of us who are Christians would gladly say we don't actively reject Christ. We don't hate Jesus. We would never say we want to betray him. And I believe as Christians, we cannot say we are possessed by Satan, as Judas seems to have been at this point. But we would be wrong to run quickly from our connection to Judas. When we sin, what is really going on in the life of a Christian? Is it just that, oh, we made a mistake? I would argue no. As those who have been loved and forgiven by Christ, who know his care for us, when we choose sin over Christ, even if just for a moment, we look more like Judas than we want to admit. Because basically what we've done at that point is we've said, I know what Christ's call is. I know what not sin looks like in him. And I reject him and choose the sin. Now, if we honestly sat down for a second every time we were tempted to sin and said, you know what, I just need to think about this carefully here, because am I going to choose Jesus or am I going to choose this sin? Which way am I going to work through this? I think more often than not, we might say, okay, I'm going to choose Christ here. But in the moment, we often forget that. Now, in Judas's case, it defined his life and ended up causing his death, this rejection he had of Christ. And for the Christian, the sin should be but temporary, because when we realize we have gone astray, when we've turned from Christ to something else, we know we can come back to Christ and seek forgiveness from him, which was something Judas did not do. Instead, he chose to end his life rather than find it again in Christ. But I think it's helpful for us to realize that the little decisions we make do not always show us as the most loving people and should call us to a sense of humility that says the thing that makes me different from a Judas is the fact that Christ's Spirit dwells inside me, calling me back to him constantly, convicting me of sin and calling me towards righteousness. Let me just say it this way. If you feel conviction for sin, if you've done something wrong and it gnaws at you, praise God for that. Because that is the Holy Spirit working in you to call you to repentance before God. It is not the person who struggles hard against sin who is one to be worried about. It is the person who does not even realize anymore that there is a struggle to be had. They've become comfortable in their sin. Then in verse 31, we move past the model of Judas. He leaves, he goes out, and Jesus then speaks to the 11 that are still there and lays out a fascinating pattern and call for them. He starts by saying in verse 31 that the Son of Man, a term used in Daniel at times to refer to glory, and also at other times in the gospel writers referring to suffering. He kind of brings them both together here in the suffering glorification that's going to happen. He says, the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. What is he getting at here? The events that were about to take place, the crucifixion, the burial and resurrection of Jesus after having lived a perfectly obedient life, are the best and most glorious display of God's glory to all of humanity. The greatest way in which God could show his glory to us as human beings is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It would glorify Jesus. It would glorify the Father. Why? Because it shows the immensity of the sacrificial love of God in a way that had never been displayed to that point. If you remember correctly from last week, Jesus is saying all this in the context of love. He loves them. He wants to love them to the uttermost. And so when he says to them, little children, he's speaking to them dearly. He wants them to get something that they're a little bit too spiritually immature to understand. He's been telling them all along, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. I'm going to have to go away. But they didn't quite get it yet. But now they were going to get it. They were going to see it happen because it was coming soon. And yet he tells them something they did not want to hear. Where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus was leaving. That seemed bad. But in his leaving, he was loving them to the fullest. We need to understand that about Jesus. And it makes an impact on us in terms of how we love others. Sometimes love does not look like what we expect it to look like. Sometimes God's plans don't quite line up with ours, and what we experience doesn't feel like love. None of the disciples would have heard Jesus say, I'm going away and you can't come with me, and gone, oh, that's so loving. but it was. And sometimes when we love others well, we need to tell them things that they don't necessarily want to hear, but they need to hear. It's one of the things Christians have gotten criticized for, particularly of late, but it's kind of been throughout history. When we call people to this idea of repentance from sin, something we should be working through in our own lives, as I mentioned earlier, but when we call others to it, there's this idea of, I don't want to be told that you think what I'm doing is wrong and that you think I need to change. And the reality is, when a Christian lovingly confronts sin, what they're really saying is not, I think you should do this, I think you should do that, but rather, God in His Word is calling you to this, so I point you back to the Word, not to me as your ultimate standard of what's right and wrong, but in addition to pointing you to His Word to understand what is right and wrong, I also point you to His Word because it shows you how to deal with it. And others may not find that to be the most loving thing, but if you know that someone is actually hurt, whether they realize it or not, and you provide them that knowledge and the possibility of healing, then you have loved them well. So God is going to be glorified by Jesus going away. But He wants them to understand something. He needs us to understand something crucial about the life of the Christian. Not just when Jesus went away the first time to go be crucified and rise from the dead, but when He went away the second time and is waiting to come back in the second coming, this command still applies. It's what people do who love Jesus when Jesus isn't around. What does He say it is? He gives them a new commandment to love one another. Now, at first we might hear that and go, wait a minute, I don't think that's a new commandment. I seem to recall Jesus even telling somebody else earlier on that the greatest commandments were to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So haven't we already gotten that commandment? Aren't like the last half of the Ten Commandments really about loving others? Well, yes and no. It is not new in that there's something that He needed to tell them that they had never heard, but the how and the why behind it is crucial. They are to love others as He has loved them. Now you've experienced the love of God in a unique way, and you'll experience in just a little bit in an even more unique way when I go to the cross and die and rise from the dead. You will experience love in the most profound way, and that's the way you're supposed to love other people. You don't just love them by trying to do nice things. You love them by sacrificially caring for them. Notice what happens, though. If we love others the way Christ loves us, love is multiplied. And that is something crucial for the Christian understanding. Christians are called to be those who are multiplying love. The mark of followers, the mark of disciples of Jesus, is that they are love multipliers. Why is this important? Because it's very easy, even during a time like this, where a lot of people are shut up inside, to forget the idea that love is something that is by nature expressed. Love is not primarily a feeling. Love primarily is an action. Love is something that is demonstrated and felt by the one it's demonstrated to, but the feeling comes from having an action done. And the response back is not just to feel. The response back, if someone says, I love you, and does something that shows love to me, my response back is not just to say, I feel it, but to say, I love you too, and to be able to say or demonstrate that back to them. Love is primarily an action. And as Christians, if we are love multipliers, then our action should increase the amount of love that is shown in the church and outside the church. Now, it would be nice to say that this is wonderfully easy to do, and we're all just going to leave here and go, great, we're all going to love each other perfectly from now on because Jesus loved us. I liked what one commentator, D.A. Carson, had to say on this. He said, "The new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, and profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Brothers and sisters, we can't come to a verse like this that we know and appreciate and just say, "Okay, well, I heard that one before. I'm supposed to love people. I get it. Moving on." For the Christian, for you and I, when we look at a passage like this, we need to take a step back and say, what did love really look like? What did Jesus' love really look like? It was a fully sacrificial love. Christians love others because we have been loved. We have been sacrificially loved. And if that's the sort of love we're called to, then the love we are called to is not an easy love. It is also a sacrificial love. And so one of the things we have to try to figure out constantly until the day we see Jesus face to face is, how do I do that now? Not relying on something good I've done in the past that seemed loving at that point, but what am I doing now? So husbands and wives can not just say, "Well, you know, I said I loved you and I promised I'd love you back when I married you," but we have to look and say, "Well, how am I loving you now? How can I grow in that now?" When we say the church is to reach out in love for each other and love to others, we cannot look back and say, "Well, when I was younger, I used to do this." No, the question becomes, what am I doing now? How am I showing the love of Christ currently? But the call to love is sort of odd in this chapter, and I don't want to put it too much at odds with the rest of Scripture, because we are clearly told we are to love everyone, in the sense of there's not a just we love people in the church, we don't love people who aren't in the church. So there's a call to love the world around us. But I want to point out the uniqueness of what Jesus is saying here, because I think it has an impact on how we show love. The mark of a Christian does not say, "All people will know you are my disciples," verse 35, "if you have love for others." He says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So why is love for brothers and not love for others the mark of a Christ follower? Well, in one sense, I want to say we experience that love towards each other, and it gives us the tools we need to be able to love the world well. If we can't even figure out how to love people who are in Christ, then how are we going to figure out how to love people who aren't in Christ? I mean, we can be honest with each other, right? Church people are not always the easiest to get along with. There's some people that are annoying at times, let's say. But they have Christ in them. And if we can't figure out how to love a brother or sister in Christ, regardless of whether they're easy to get along with or not, regardless of whether they look like us or not, regardless of whether their political views are the same as ours or not, whatever it is that you could look at and say, "I'm not sure if Christ is in them, we should love them." And if we can't figure out how to do that well, how are we truly going to show love to the world around us? I think that is part of the reason why he says, the world knows it if you love one another well. If we're backbiting against each other, if we can't even figure out how to care for each other well, the world will see that and go, "I don't want any part of it." Because if it can't even get them to like each other, how in the world do I want to be a part of that? But I also think there's a little more to it than that. I think part of the reason he wants them to love each other well is because in the whole scheme of God's plan of salvation, he uses the church body to sustain itself. When someone goes off and tries to live the Christian life in isolation and not within a church community, the struggles that they face are multiplied because they don't have any covering, they don't have any support, they don't have any help around them. And the warnings of Scripture that come and the ways in which they could be prodded towards love and good deeds are lost when they're by themselves. And yet, when the church comes together, when the church says, hey, I'm going to love you sacrificially, and the other person says, well, I'm going to love you sacrificially too, then we're each seeking each other's good in such a way that we help preserve the Christian testimony of each of us better than we could separately. And it allows us to maintain a much stronger witness in the world when we have not thrown away or made shipwreck of our faith on our own. And so Jesus calls them to love each other well, the way he's loved them. He just washed their feet. He just served them. We need to be mindful of what happened earlier and not just take this independent of the rest of the scripture. I want you to understand that, because when we talk about what does it look like for us to love each other well during this time, and what does it look like for us after this time to love each other well, we need to keep in mind the call of sacrificial service is always what is front and center here. It's the call to look like Christ, to live out Christ to one another. But I want us to move on to the third example here as well. Simon Peter is an amazing character. I find myself hoping to meet him someday and talk with him, because I feel like he and I are kindred spirits in some ways. We seem to be those who have really good desires and open our mouth way too soon and insert our foot in it quite a bit. And Simon Peter is no exception here. He's just heard this call from Jesus to love one another well. And you would think maybe if it weren't Simon Peter, if it was somebody else, the next thought out of their mouth might be, Lord, explain to us more about that. How do we love each other well? What do we do when it's hard, Lord? What do we do if you're not here, if you're going away? How are we going to do this if you're not here to help us? But Simon Peter's distracted, because Jesus is going away. So rather than asking him about love, he says, Lord, where are you going? He jumps back. He's focused on the information rather than on the intimacy of the command. He's doing just what he did up in verse 24 earlier when Jesus said, someone's going to betray me, rather than going, Lord, what do we do? How do we help? Now, what do you need from us? His first thought was to try to get over to John and be like, find out who it is. That's the way Peter works. He wants the information. He wants to be in the know on everything. And unfortunately for him, because he missed the love command for a moment there and got focused on the distraction, what came up next was foolishness. Bold, but foolish. In verse 37, after Jesus has told him he can't follow him, but he would afterwards, which is a reference in Jesus to say, hey, I'm going to the cross to die, and you can't go to the cross and die right now, but you're gonna be martyred like everybody else here. Jesus knew the end of the apostles. But Peter, even when rebuked and saying, it doesn't matter where I'm going, you can't go there, says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? Verse 37, I will lay down my life for you. There we have it. Peter now says the big thing. I'd take a bullet for you sort of thing to Jesus. But the language he uses, I think, is even more key than putting it into a modern context. I will lay down my life for you. Which makes Jesus' answer, will you lay down your life for me, all the more pointed. Peter cannot lay down his life for Jesus in the way that Jesus was about to lay down his life for Peter. Jesus was going to the cross to pay for Peter's sin. Even that very comment that Peter was making, Jesus would pay for. Peter could sacrifice his life to spare Jesus' life for a bit, except for the fact that it's God's will that Jesus do this. And ultimately, Peter cannot spare Jesus permanently. But Jesus, when he lays down his life for Peter, can alter Peter's reality forever. His statement is bold. It is good to want to follow hard after Christ, but it is foolish when it causes us to say things that we can't back up. In the same way that we see Judas's betrayal, we see Peter's denial here predicted, but the end for each of them was different. Peter would deny but be brought back. Judas would betray and keep running away. It is easy at times to make promises to God that we cannot keep. Many a time when a stressful situation has come up, someone has promised God, "I'll do this and that and the other thing for you. Just get me out of here." And as one commentator put it, sadly, good intentions in a secure room after good food are far less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob. We need to realize that there is a seriousness to how we relate to Jesus. Pride has no place. Our ability to do the things we say we're going to do is very limited. Much better, as Scripture says, to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this and that and the other. Peter would need to learn that lesson, that if the Lord wills, I will do this or I will do that. And we need to learn it as well. It is good to have a fervor for Jesus, a desire to be right with him. But brothers and sisters, I encourage you, don't have that zeal apart from a really tight dependence on Christ himself. So that's how this all comes back to the idea of how do you respond to Jesus. I pray you don't want to respond like a Judas, but in those times of sin when you do, reject it immediately, come to Christ in repentance. And when you come to Jesus and you respond to him in a sense of self-ability like Peter did, I can do this, I got you, Jesus, realize who's got who. And in your dependence, call out to Christ, I need you, not you need me. But Lord, can you use me? Can I fulfill the middle section here? Can I respond from the love I received from you? Can I respond to others with that love because you'll empower me to do that? Can I actually be helpful in multiplying the love that you showed to those folks around that table that has been continually spreading throughout the centuries since then? Can I be part of putting that on display for someone else? Brothers and sisters, that's my hope for us as a church, that we learn the hard skill of loving others well because we have a deepened understanding of what it really looks like for us to have been loved by Christ. So I invite you to take some time this week, if you can get away from the distractions in your home for a little bit, and spend some time brainstorming, if you will. Sit down with this passage of Scripture and a piece of paper and a pencil, or if you can type it out on your phone or however you like to record things. But reread that passage. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And list on one side some ways in which you have been loved by Christ. And then on the other side, list some ways you could similarly show love to other people. And I invite you to keep going back to that list, keep going back to it and saying, is there anything new I can add to it? Is there any way in which I've seen God empower me to actually do this? And then celebrate when you see the Lord at work in and through you. Because he has not changed. In the same way in which he loved you, he will love others and love them through you. So let's take a moment and pray and ask for his help as we are dependent on him for this. Heavenly Father, thank you Thank you that you are glorified in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in a way that is never been and never will be again. Because it was a one-time thing that marked the world as changed. And Lord Jesus, thank you that in your great love for your people, you call us to love and you equip us to love. Lord, forgive us when we act more like Peter, or even in moments we act like Judas. Lord, help us to quickly come back to you. Lord, help us to not be foolish in thinking we can do all of this on our own. But Lord Jesus, teach us. Teach us to be fully reliant on you. And Lord, as we grow in that, as we become better and better at being able to love others like you have loved us, keep us coming back for more. Keep us reliant on you. Keep us connected to the source of all love. Lord, we ask this not just so that your love would continue to multiply in the lives of us and others, because ultimately the love is an expression of who you are. And Lord, that's really what we want, is for you to be made much of. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do all these things for the glory of your name and for our joy. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.